Well, we're in the sixth week of more to the story. We aren't going through the whole book of Genesis, but we are hitting some of the highlights of that. And there's a lot of chapters in between the first 3 weeks and then starting with week five, we took quite a leap. So we're here in the week six of more to the story. And so far we've learned so much about the character of God. And so let's run down the list of God's qualities we've learned about. First, that God is an order maker. Now there's going to be a test at the end, so just remember this list. Next, God is love. Then God is merciful. And God is a counselor. That was with Cain and Abel. And then finally, last week, was God is an initiator. He initiated the covenant, both sides of the covenant. He signed on the dotted line both sides. That's a very unusual covenant, isn't it? True Confessions have a replacement iPad and a replacement phone, and it's not communicating with me well. And Microsoft, I've just had an argument with Microsoft. Jamie and my nemesis is Microsoft. They don't recognize who I am. So we're going to have an online talk when I get home today while I'm watching the game. But before we get into what we're discovering about God this week, let's get our bearings on where we are in Jesus, in Genesis, in the story that leads up to the coming of Jesus. Last week we left off with Abraham, and just as a recap, God makes Abraham an incredible promise that if he leaves his homeland and goes to where God asks, God will bless him by making his descendants into a great nation. And that promise ends with this: and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Amazing promise, right? Huge promise. But there's an issue. Sarah and Abraham are childless, and even after this promise is made, nothing changes about that. So last week we saw Abraham pressing God for more detail on how that would happen, and he even asked for some assurance that it would happen, which is where we saw this commitment ceremony that God performed, where God initiated both parts. He walked through the blood path both times. Now, you'd think that after hearing a big promise like the one that God made, and then also having God supernaturally perform both ends of this commitment, that commitment ceremony, that would be good enough for Sarah and Abraham, right? If they just would patiently wait. But there's something working against them trusting God this way. And it's something that I think will be incredibly relatable for most of us, even if we can't relate to the specifics of the rest of their crazy story. So Abraham and Sarah from trusting God after they experienced God so directly and so clearly? Well, what keeps us from trusting God even after we've had mountaintop experiences with God, right? Unmistakable. What makes it hard for all humans ever to trust God? It's not a riddle. I promise it sounds like one, but it's not a riddle. The answer is time. A long time passing can eat away at every bit of trust we had in God. We tend to consider the possibility that God's not to be trusted when things don't happen according to our timeline. Remember a while back we talked about Simeon and Anna, the antithesis of this? They waited patiently. Do you think they wouldn't say, you promised me Messiah before I died, and I'm really old. That's Simeon's words. I'm quoting it right from the Bible. No. But God has come through before, and so maybe not this time. Maybe he got busy doing something else. So what happens with Sarah and Abraham? 10 years pass after God makes his initial promise to Abraham. The events of last week are in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham asked God for a guarantee. And we're in chapter 16 this week, which begins with them giving up on waiting for God. This story is such a clear example of choosing the path of independence. Don't make me get those trees out again. Of making things happen themselves, right? Instead of partnering with God. How? Well, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to do what Sarai said. Remember from last week, Sarai and Abraham, got renamed Sarah and Abraham a little later in Genesis. So we're just going to call them by those names, okay? That's what I'm going to stick with. Because Sarai just sounds funny to me. I don't have the Aramaic tongue, apparently. A couple of interesting things about to note here. First of all, Sarah explicitly says, "The Lord has kept me from having children." And apparently figures God's not keeping up his... And apparently figures God's not keeping Abraham from having kids. Right? Kept me. Sarah's about me. There's a note of deeply personal accusation against God here. Pain and some bitterness mixed in as well. Secondly, she's so desperate for a child, she's willing to bring another woman into the mix, but not just any woman, especially, specifically, a slave woman, Hagar, an Egyptian. Now, what does she call her? She just calls her my slave and says, perhaps I can build a family through her. Hagar is just a means to that end. This is why it's so important for us to get to know God in the way that we are in this series. In their desire to achieve what they wanted, in their doubt that God would come through, they completely overlooked that their plan has some fatal flaws that don't line up with God's character at all. I think this is so often the way of human plans. We choose our own way. We get this tunnel vision where we don't care who might get hurt in the process. When we choose not to partner with God, it's truly I am for me. We don't care about the ripple effects that might hurt others along the way. In this story, in many other places in Scripture, in our own lives, we see that choosing our own way blinds us to the pain of others. Truth is, we're more likely to use other people to get what we want when we choose not to partner with God. It's a telltale sign that we have chosen our own way when this kind of collateral damage and harm happens. That's something that doesn't happen when we're partnering with God. Actually, the opposite happens when we partner with God. Other people are blessed, not harmed. Let that sink in for a minute. When we partner with God, other people will be blessed, not harmed. But the stage is set. Sarah's plan is put into motion. It doesn't go well. Surprise, surprise. When Hagar becomes pregnant, Hagar begins to feel resentful towards Sarah. Scripture says that Sarah even begins to mistreat Hagar. And so Hagar does what? She runs away. The story might have ended there. God knew that eventually Abraham and Sarah would have their son Isaac, the beginning of the promised great nation. This could have been an unfortunate misstep in the grand story of Israel, but one that God could quietly let go. But something different happens, and it gives us such a beautiful insight into God's character. Hagar runs into the desert, and an angel of the Lord finds her. The angel calls her by name and asks her where she's going. When Hagar says she's running away from Sarah, the angel tells her to go back. And then the angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." Ishmael means God hears. What does God hear? The angel says God has heard of Hagar's suffering, has heard of her misery. Let's pause here to see and just to reflect on how significant that is. As a foreign slave woman in this time, Hagar has three strikes against her when it comes to anyone paying any kind of attention to her. She's treated like a rent-a-womb by Sarah and Abraham. If you read the text this week, you'll notice that Abraham and Sarah only ever refer to her as my slave or your slave. Never by name, not one single time. and Sarah has mistreated her in such a way that running into the desert is preferable to staying. She's not being treated like a person. In the wording we use from week two, Hagar is a possession to them. They are not treating her like a treasured creation made in God's image. In this time and place, she's next to nothing. She has no status. She has no rights. Let's be real. Today, she wouldn't have a lot of status either if we transpose her life into 2025. Picture a young foreign domestic worker, unmarried, pregnant, alone, abused by her employer, an invisible person nearly. Well, who would even notice if she disappears? But here comes God. The angel of God calls Hagar by her name, promises her something that echoes the promise to Abraham, your descendants will be too numerous to count. The angel makes some specific statements about what her son will be like. A wild donkey of a man whose hand will be against everyone. If you're looking for a Bible verse to write into someone's baby shower card, don't use that one. That wouldn't sound positive to most of us in 2025, right? But do you know what it means to Hagar? Do you know what it means to her? Her son will not be a slave. But she is. That's good news, right? And we know that she receives it as good news because of her response. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Ladies and gents, this is a profound moment. Hagar, the Egyptian slave woman, pregnant against her will, mistreated, alone in the desert, is the first person that Scripture shows us giving God a name. You want me to read her credentials again? Foreign born, pregnant against your will, mistreated, alone in the desert, first person in the Bible recorded of giving God a name. I can't say enough about how remarkable that is. She's not of the family God is going to make Israel from. She's not a man. She owns nothing. But she knows that something about God because of what has just happened. And she proclaims that you are Elroy in the Hebrew. You are the God who sees me. God sees, and more specifically, God sees those who are suffering. Those that no one else would notice or even care about. This is the characteristic of God we're pulling from the story this week. God is the one who sees the unseen. That's incredible. Hagar, with no say-so over what happened to her, could have easily been a footnote in this grand story of Abraham, or really removed from it entirely. Except for a God who sees the unseen. Have there ever been times in your life that you felt like Hagar in this story? Not with exact circumstances, I hope, but there are some people, still people in the world, who experience what she did. But in the way that someone else's sinful choices impacted your life in a serious way. The person you trusted who stole money. A spouse who cheated. A parent or a child with an addiction. Someone who took advantage of your trust, right? A person who abused you. Maybe you felt like no one ever cared about what you were going through, let alone God. You felt invisible. Now I wonder, in the experience of feeling invisible or feeling alone, did you ever have a person unexpectedly reach out to check on you? Then you can understand something of how Hagar must have felt. I've had that experience. I can't remember the specific circumstances of why I was so down, but do you know what I do remember? The text of a long-distance friend saying, you came to my mind today. Is there something I can pray for you? Or no, they actually said, I did pray for you. Is everything okay? Wow. Or another time when I'm just going along pretending things are okay, that a friend who stopped and looked at me a little funny after I say, I'm fine, and tried to change the topic, who says, no, how are you really? And stops to listen as emotions take over. God so often uses people, other people, to show us that he sees, much like he sent an angel to do that for Hagar, right? So Hagar goes back to the house of Sarah and Abraham, and Ishmael is born. Then, 13 more years pass. Still no child for Sarah and Abraham. Several chapters of scripture happen. We're skipping over to Genesis 21 now, where finally Isaac is born. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah's 90. That means something like 23 years passed since God first made that promise to Abraham. Not to excuse Sarah's treatment of Hagar, because there's no excuse, but you can understand why there is some anger and pain here for sure. They could have been grandparents by now if they had a kid 23 years ago. Instead, everyone in the family is using a walker. And now that they have a little Isaac, Sarah wants Hagar and Ishmael gone because they're a threat to Isaac's inheritance. Ishmael is the firstborn male, after all. I just want to note that after all these years later, as they're having this conversation, they still do not call Hagar by her name. She's still that slave woman or that woman. Abraham is upset about sending Ishmael away, but packs them up with a little food and water, and off Hagar goes into the desert again, this time with her teenage son. Imagine. After 13 years, Hagar probably had figured things were pretty stable, right? Her promise from God was on track to happen. It seemed like probably Ishmael would be Abraham's heir. And she's been promised descendants too numerous to count. Now that was all in jeopardy. Now they wander until the water runs out, and Hagar loses all hope. She puts Ishmael under a tree and walks away, not being able to watch him die. Or a die of thirst. Maybe the God who sees and hears had turned his attention away now that the promised son, Isaac, had arrived. Maybe Hagar wonders if God is more concerned with the main characters in this story, but that's not who God is. As Hagar resigns herself to both of them dying, the angel of the Lord shows up again and speaks. Oop. What's the matter, Hagar? Again, called her by name. Isn't that beautiful? Do not be afraid. God has heard of the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And then what happens? A well appears, and they drink, and they live. A quick aside about Ishmael. There's a lot of thought and conversation around who his descendants are. Now, if that interests you, we're not going to talk about it today. But go to Cornerstone's website, wait for the podcast. This is Mandy Fowler wrote this story, and she's going to touch on that theme of nation building during that. It just was not enough to pack into this week. It was too important to say that Hagar's story shows us not just that God sees, but how God sees. Not with the eyes of humans, which tend to be focused on the powerful or ourselves, right? God's eyes are on the suffering, the powerless, the people who no one sees. The characteristic of God is shown to us all throughout Scripture. Two quick examples of so many in the Old Testament. With Israelite people in slavery. From Exodus, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I am concerned about their suffering. And to the next generations of Israelites that had been rescued from slavery, he says this, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. It's a recurring cry all through the Old Testament. And Jesus lived this out, didn't he? Whether it was touching lepers or stopping to talk to an unclean woman, giving his time to children. Ooh, can you imagine? Eating meals with sinners. Telling the parable about the Good Samaritan when someone asks, well, who does God want us to care about? Well, I'll tell you a story. This is going to show you. God wants us to care about people, other people. Consistently, God's eyes are on the people we tend to ignore or look right past. This is made crystal clear in Matthew 25 when Jesus describes the day when he will return to sit on his throne, surrounded by the angels, and all the people of the nations are gathered before him, separated into those on his right and those on his left. And Sue shared these words with you. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, all you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Both the people on his right and on his left, right? Both of them said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty or a stranger needing clothes or sick in prison and did not help you?" Both the righteous and the unrighteous people asked the same question. When do we see you hungry or thirsty? And Jesus answers that whenever you did the least for the least of these, you did for me. Or whatever you did not do for the least of these, you didn't do for me. Jesus is saying, not only do I see those that are suffering, I'm so present with them that you are either serving me or ignoring me when you see, when you serve or ignore them. In other words, God wants us to see the unseen too and then move. Partnering with God should open our eyes to the pain of others and move our hearts to do something. This is where the rubber meets the road for those of us claiming to love Jesus. Abraham and Sarah chose their own way, and they were completely blinded to the pain that they were causing Hagar. That's a side effect of choosing our own way. It keeps coming back to that tree of partnership with God. I still have the signs. Because it's so incredibly important in every one of these stories, the partnership with God. This shows us that even people of faith can choose independence and leave a trail of harm in their wake. And it can be a great deal of harm if we've chosen independence, but we're doing it in God's name. Daily, we have to draw near to God and ask ourselves the hard questions about our own hearts. Have I partnered with God today? Was there someone unseen I chose not to see? How do we practice having God's eyes? Well, we turn to those in our community who are serving the least of these already. And we ask them to teach us so our eyes can be opened. We ask God to change our hearts. We draw near. That's why we want and desire to have partners in this community so desperately, because God is the one who sees the unseen. I want to say, because of the particular moment in time we're in, there are those voices who would tell us that caring for the unseen is a political stance. That is simply not true. This is the heart of God. This is imitation, the imitation of Jesus Christ in obedience to Jesus. As we are in a very political time when the worst thing you can say about something is that's liberal or that's conservative, depending on your viewpoint, this is beyond those categories. It doesn't fit into those categories. In an age where our disagreements among politicians and parties regarding what the government should or shouldn't be doing for the least of those, for the hungry, for the homeless, or in prison, our call as Jesus followers is crystal clear. If a gap is caused because there's money coming from our leaders to our local or global partners who feed hungry people and provide shelter for those who need it and help refugees make a home, then we are called to stand in that gap and provide those things. That's who our eyes should be on right now. Because that's who God's eyes are on right now. If people had made this story up, Hagar wouldn't be in it. We wouldn't have learned her name if we just read Abraham and Sarah's part of the story. Thousands of years later, we know her name, and we praise the same God she named, Elroy, E-L-R-O-I, the God who sees me. The one who sees the unseen. And that same God is inviting us to partner with him in doing the same. Today we're going to celebrate the sacrament of communion, and that reminds us that we're in partnership with him, doesn't it? There's no better example that Jesus gave us than to partner with him by partaking of his body and his blood. It's more than symbolism. It's a mystery. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your presence in this place today. I thank you for the reminder that you are the God who sees the unseen. Give us the eyes of Jesus. Let us be compassionate, but have that compassionate lead to action. We desire to be in your presence and in relationship with you. On the night before he died, Jesus took the bread, broke it, fed it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. Every time you eat this, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body given for you." On the same night, he took the cup of the covenant. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. This is my blood poured out for you, for the salvation of you and for everyone. Every time you drink of it, think of me, remember me, partnership with me." Amen? Come forward as you're able. Come, Holy Spirit, come into this place. Amen.